I was reading several introductions to the book of Proverbs because I like to kind of look at those thoughts and see what people say. And I noticed, I thought this was kind of cute. Somebody had said that the book of Proverbs is God's book on how to wise up and live. And I think that's probably really good. I think that's a good explanation. Proverbs is one of the books that falls into what we call the wisdom literature. And Proverbs was written largely by King Solomon. It was his treatise on wisdom. And so, you know, here's a guy who has a lot of wisdom, and he writes a book on wisdom. It'd probably be good for you and I, you know, kind of pay attention. He wrote some other books. He wrote Ecclesiastes, which is his book on foolishness. And then he also wrote the Song of Solomon, which is, of course, his book on love, I guess. Anyway, when I was in Bible college, have you ever really read through the description that the guy gives of his lover in the Song of Solomon? This is totally off base. But he gives this description of her. I don't know if you've ever read it, but he'll say, you know, your neck is like, and your teeth are like, and, you know, your cheeks are like, and your hair is like. And he uses all these descriptive words to describe his lover. And in my Old Testament survey class in Bible college, someone had actually sat down and illustrated a literal rendering of what she would have looked like had she, according to the description given in the Song of Solomon, and she was ugly, let me tell you. I mean, that just... So, but it wasn't meant to be taken literally. It was a figurative description. Yeah, so we just, you know. But, you know, as you think about the wisdom literature and you think about, you know, well, what qualifies Solomon to write wisdom literature? You know, well, actually quite a bit. And before we get into Proverbs, I want to turn you over to 1 Kings, if I could, for just a moment. I probably should have said that at the beginning, but then you would have been all confused. So go to 1 Kings, and I want to show you a passage here that speaks about Solomon. In case you're not really sure where Kings is, it goes Judges, then 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. We want to go to 1 Kings, and we want to be in chapter 4. And then, well, before I start reading here, let me just say that Solomon was one of those guys that got what all of us dream of getting, and that is basically a wish from the Lord. It wasn't like an Aladdin's lamp thing where you get three. But he got one, and here he is. He ascends to the throne of Israel as Israel's third king, and God basically comes to Solomon and he goes, "Just whatever you want, ask it, and I'll give it to you." Well, what's going through your mind right now? I mean, what would you ask for if God came along? Because here you got someone who is able to give you whatever you want, and he's got the power to do it. And God comes along and says, I'll give you anything you want. Just ask. And Solomon says to God, I feel like a child when it comes to the job and the responsibilities that are before me as a king of Israel. So if I could have anything I want, I would have wisdom. I ask you for wisdom. And the Bible says that God was pleased with Solomon. And he said, you know, you could have asked me for long life. You could have asked me for wealth and riches. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm also going to give you long life, and I'm also going to give you wealth and riches because you didn't ask for them. And which it says an interesting thing about God's character, by the way. I think that that's one of those little kind of like between the lines things where we can learn something interesting about the character of God. He's not afraid to give things to his children. All he wants to make sure is that those things aren't going to own you. And that's why some of us might have said, oh God, you know, give me wealth and riches, and he'd come back and say, not in a million years, buddy. Because it would ruin us. It would ruin us. And, you know, there are people that can handle it and there are people who aren't. Can't. That was good. That's good. So Actually, what I should have said is there's people who can handle it, and then there's the rest of us. So, but anyway, 1 Kings chapter 4, skip down to verse 29. Here's what it says. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That is pretty measureless. And it says that Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And you know, all the wisdom of Egypt. Guys, we still don't know how they made the pyramids. I mean, we still haven't figured out how they did that. Today, with our modern construction methods, we're scratching our heads. How they did it back then, you know, is just about anybody's guess. But there was some pretty incredible wisdom, you know, among the Egyptians. And the Bible tells us here that Solomon's wisdom was greater than that of Egypt. In verse 31 it says, you know, he was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, who we don't even know about, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mehal. Again, we're not sure who these dudes are, but apparently they had a reputation of just being real brainiacs. And it says, look at this, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. By the way, we don't have them all here. This is not all of them by any means. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. And I believe of those we have one. Yeah. He described plant life. That must have been thrilling. Huh? Wouldn't you love to sit in on that one? From the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. And then this is interesting as a final comment. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. You'll remember also when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and saw the administration of his kingdom and everything, the way it was set up and how things went and just the order. She was absolutely blown away, and she just began to praise him up and down, and she said, blessed are the servants who get to just hang out, and this is a loose paraphrase, and just listen to you talk, you know, because of the wisdom that comes out of your mouth. She was absolutely 100% blown away by Solomon's wisdom. So that gives you a little historical background. Here's a man who is wiser than any man on the earth. Now, you suppose he has something to tell us? Yeah, I suppose. So let's go over to Proverbs then, or back to Proverbs, I should say, chapter 1. And this is the interesting thing about Proverbs, I think. And I've been reading through the Proverbs since I was a teenager. Not that it's sunk in that much, but when I started reading through the book of Proverbs, I would have had the insight as a young man to be willing to pay attention to somebody else who has been down the road. You know, that's wisdom. Isn't that funny? The time you need that the most, you have the, you know, the least bent to do that. When you get old and you start, you know, you've got a few gray hairs mixed in and you've been down that road a little bit, you start thinking, you know what? I'll bet you someone's passed this way before. And maybe we shouldn't reinvent the wheel, and maybe there's some wisdom to be had. And you start looking through the Proverbs and you start going, wow, that's true. And that there is true. And suddenly you kind of realize, wow, but you know what? That's been there all along. That wisdom has been there all along in the book of Proverbs. And had I been wise enough to look at it, read it, and say, I can learn from that. I can learn lessons from what he has to say. Because let me just give you one example, and we'll go through the book of Proverbs and we'll take note of every time Solomon talks about money. And I'll even encourage you, maybe. This is something I did once when I read through the book of Proverbs. I just read through the whole book, and I put a dollar sign next to every comment that had to do with money, wealth, riches, material gain. You know, anything. It didn't even have to have the word money or wealth in it if it just referenced wealth or money. I just put a little dollar sign next to it. And it was really interesting then just to kind of breeze through my Bible and see all the little dollar signs. What was really interesting then was to go back and then just read the verses that related to the dollar signs. And because I thought, well, here's a man who was filthy rich, right? I mean, the guy had absolutely more money than he could ever hope to spend. I mean, you know, Bill Gates had nothing on this guy. And yet, he wrote about and applied wisdom to the issue or to the subject of finances, which you and I can learn a great deal from if we'd be willing to. That's the point. If we would be willing to. So, you know, a lot of us just haven't been willing to. Instead, here's the thing that really got me as I went through and read all the verses next to those dollar signs. It was almost all negative. It was almost all warnings. I mean, like red alert warnings. Watch out for and look out for and beware of and so forth and so on. And I thought, wow, now here's a man with all the wisdom that God, you know, more wisdom than he's ever given to any other, you know, pure human being, and he's got all these warnings related to money. And of course, that's just one subject out of many. Solomon, frankly, deals with everything. He deals with relationships. He deals with business ethics. You know, you name it. You know, he covers it. He deals with marriage. He deals with child raising. You name it. He covers it here in the book of Proverbs. And you and I can learn from these things if we would but pay attention. One thing else I will say about the book of Proverbs. It is not necessarily a book of promises. Largely, the book of Proverbs is Solomon applying his wisdom to life. Sometimes he will say things, and he will say things in such a way as to say, you know, the fool, da-da-da-da-da, and the wise man, da-da-da-da. He'll you know, give conclusionary sort of remarks related to different groups of people or their station or their mental capacity or something like that. And it'll sound like he's making a cross-the-board statement about all people in that category. He's not. He's simply observing. Solomon was a very astute observer of life. And he wrote about those observations. But if you take them to be perfectly literal in every situation, you'll run into problems. And I'll try to point those out as we come to them. So, but where Proverbs begins is with a statement of purpose. And the first several verses are just that, a statement of purpose related to the book of Proverbs. And it begins by telling us in verse 1 that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Again, there were a few toward the end of the book. He has a couple other guys kind of filling in and writing some other things in the book of Proverbs. But by and large, these were written by Solomon. And then he tells us what it's all for, beginning in verse 2. So here we go. It's for attaining wisdom and discipline. Okay, so attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, which was, of course, very important to Solomon as the king. He was, you'll remember, the Supreme Court in the land. And it was his words of justice which were the final declaration in cases of law and so forth. It's also for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. And you're going to find that really the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are going to be filled with largely words of wisdom to the young. To the young. Because youth presents its own issues, you know, that are unique to one's station or stage of life. Youth is a very dangerous time of life to live in, you know. I'm surprised we even made it through. you know, some of us who are on the other side. Some of you guys who are still young, we're praying for you. You know, because, you know, it's real challenging to get through those times. And there are like 9 chapters here that are pretty much set apart for people who are still in that category, you know, of young. So he says that it is for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. He says in verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning. So even somebody who might deem themselves wise or whatever, he says, there's still things to be learned. And let the discerning, someone who has the ability to discern a situation, and that basically means to recognize a situation for what it is. That's what discernment means, recognizing a situation for what it is. In other words, being able to sniff out a scam, for example. Have you ever noticed that there are some people, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but there are some people who are very simple. And by that, I mean gullible. And we've all gotten emails from them. And it's kind of like, oh dear, it's kind of like the Chicken Little thing, sky is falling sort of a scenario. And you take one look at that email and you go, that's bogus. I mean, that is as bogus as it gets. And then you know, go to Snopes.com. I don't know if you ever go there, but that's a good place to go if you're ever wondering, because you can get online and you can find out if this is just something that's been circulating around the internet and it's just a bunch of hooey, or whether there's something true to it or whatever. But gullibility is something that we need to grow out of, frankly. You know, it's fine to be simple in some respects. Like, I ask God to give me a simple heart toward the Word of God. I want to have a child's heart when it comes to hearing the Word of God and putting it into practice in my life. I really do. I want the heart of a child that just kind of goes, yes, I take that, I accept it, I'm good, and I don't need to sit and microanalyze every aspect of it. On the other hand, you know, we need to be, you know, as cunning as serpents. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. Because especially as things heat up here toward the last days, you know, the Bible tells us, I've just been reading through the book of Revelation, and personally I believe the church isn't going to be here for the tribulation period. But there are going to be a lot of people whose gullibility is going to be exploited, particularly during the tribulation period. Because they're going to see signs and wonders put on by the Antichrist, and they are going to be absolutely suckered into the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. And they're going to begin to worship, you know, the Antichrist as God, because they see these counterfeit miracles. And now, for the believer, you and I have the ability to go into the Word of God and look at these things and say, you know, watch out. Watch out. Well, how do we watch out? Well, it tells us in the Word, it says, you will know them by their fruit, right? It tells us to be fruit inspectors. And so we're not never told to be miracle inspectors, ever. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors. So how do I know whether or not, you know, this is a good person to listen to? Check the fruit. Check the fruit. Is it rotten on the inside? I'll never forget, years ago, when I was working in radio, we had this magazine come into the studio, and I saw this picture on the cover. And I've told some of you about this before. And it was actually Moody Monthly. Some of you may know that magazine, Moody Monthly. It had a picture on the front of this absolutely gorgeous, red, shiny apple. But a bite had been taken out of it, exposing the fact that the core was rotten. The internal, as you know, fruit of the apple was rotten, and it was a cover depicting Mormonism. Because what's interesting about, you know, Mormonism, from the LDS perspective, is that, you know, image is everything. You know, the image they want, and they're good at it, aren't they? I mean, you ever seen their commercials? I look at those commercials and I go, why didn't we think of that? In terms of, you know, at least conveying a sense of what we want to be and so forth. And you look at some and you go, wow, that is well done. That is good stuff. I had 2 young men with name tags come to my door today, and we were talking about stuff like this. But that picture was so descriptive of what Jesus talked about related to judging something by its fruit. Gorgeous on the outside, take a bite, rotten to the core, absolutely rotten to the core. And so, you know, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. That helps us to grow in discernment. Okay? Well, what fruit am I looking for? I'm looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and so on. I'm supposed to be looking for those things, you know, in people's lives. It never says to we're to look for or follow miracles, ever. In fact, it says miracles are going to follow you. That's what it says. It never doesn't say you're supposed to follow miracles. And we're to look at fruit. So, you know, there needs to be discernment. Verse 6, what else are we going to use these for? Well, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings of the riddles of the wise, and then this incredible statement that I think is the key to the whole book of Proverbs. In fact, you know what? I think if you took this verse and you kind of laid hold of it, I think that you do yourself well. I really do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools who have no fear of the Lord despise wisdom and discipline. It starts off right there, you guys. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or it's going to say elsewhere, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Whether it's knowledge or wisdom, it's the same. And what that tells you and I is that that's where knowledge and wisdom begin, with the fear of the Lord. If there's no fear of the Lord in people's eyes, there is no wisdom. There is no knowledge about these sorts of things. Okay? So now we have to define, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a reverent understanding that He is God and I am accountable to Him. That's the best, purest, simplest description that I can give. You know? To fear the Lord doesn't mean to cower in fear and to be afraid and not want to approach Him because of that reason. We approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that the blood of Jesus has cleansed our sins and we have that freedom to approach. Nonetheless, we fear God from the standpoint that we know we are accountable to Him and that He is the Lord God of the universe, after all powerful, and as the writer of Hebrews says that we're going through on Sundays, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the fear of the Lord. And you know what? That's just the beginning. That is just the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts, and then it goes from there. That's why the person who says in his heart there is no God is a fool. That's why he is a fool. Because he says there is no God, he has no fear of God, and therefore he declares himself a fool. He has no knowledge, he has no basis from which to start gaining knowledge or wisdom. So it begins right there. We can sit, you guys, and we can teach through the book of Proverbs all we want. You can study the book of Proverbs your whole life long, but if there is not a corresponding fear of the Lord that is in your heart and in your life as you enter into that study, it's not going to do you any good. Okay? Because again, knowledge and wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. Verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. I love this verse right here at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, because it tells us here the role and the importance of the role that parents have within the home. Notice he says, listen to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And then he says, they're going to be a garland to grace you. You know, it will be like grace. The role of parents is so incredibly important to shape children. And it's hard work, too, shaping children. You know, we are told from the world, I don't know if we're told it so much, but the world believes that the best way to raise up a child is to teach them basic elements of right and wrong and then let them choose their own path. And you are considered to be wise if you accommodate that philosophy of parenting. The Bible has something else to say about it. The Bible talks about parents being very involved in the learning and instruction of their children. And I mean, right from the beginning, through all the years that they are at home, parents are to be, you know, purposefully and intimately involved in raising their children, teaching them about what's right and wrong, helping their kids to understand concepts about the Word of God, about worship, about the Scriptures, and so forth. We are to be hands-on as parents. And so, as the son now is being exhorted in these verses, he is being told to think back, to remember, and to follow the guidelines that were passed along by mother and father and so forth. And what sort of guidelines was he given? Well, he was given all kinds of guidelines, including warnings, such as is given here in the rest of the chapter. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us,' let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Come on, throw in your lot with us and we'll share a common purse." He says, "My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain." Look at this last phrase here. It takes away the lives of those who get it. And the word that is given here from the Proverbs is, do not allow greed to so consume you that you become obsessed with it and you have to run after it, because eventually it will destroy your life. The very things that you do in order to feed that desire for things will turn around and will destroy you. You know, I was watching the news the other night, like I do just about every night, if I can handle it. And there was a quote from someone on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange who said that there are two things that drive the market. And this is a guy who's there all the time, every day. I assume he probably knows. He says, there are two things that drive the market: greed and fear. You know, I was kind of blown away by that. For the amount of time that the news reporters spend telling us about the stock market, and then they have somebody get on there who, you know, who works in it, knows the whole thing, and kind of exposes this thing. It's kind of like he pulls back the covers, you know, and he allows us to see, you know, what's underneath there, and it's not pretty. Or if you will, kind of, you know, taking off the layer, outer layer of the fruit and allowing us to see the rottenness of the inside. Greed and fear drive this whole thing. He says, that's it. That's the only thing that drives the market. Greed and fear. You know, and I listen to things like that and I think, okay, so why is this such a big thing in our lives? Why is this such a big thing in our country? This thing that is literally driven by greed and fear, because the book of Proverbs says it will consume you. It will consume you. It will get to the point in your life where, you know, it will overtake you. That's the warning that's given to the son here. You know, they're going to come along, they're going to entice you and say, if you buy this stock, you know, this one's going to get in here on the ground floor. And I'm not, you know, if some of you guys invest in the stock market, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, because I think you can do a lot of things if your heart is not greedy, you know, if your heart condition is appropriate to it. I think there's a way, you know, to continue to let the Lord be the Lord of your life. And your heart, but it can be very enticing. And the warning here is about those things which entice. And they're going to come along and they're going to say, wow, we can make a lot of money and we'll fill our houses with plunder And we are going to live high on the hog, and we are going to enjoy life, and it's going to be fun, and we'll eat whatever we want, and we'll have all the good stuff in this life. Come on. And the
proverb, you know, the writer of Proverbs says, don't do it, son. Don't do it. It'll kill you. It'll literally come back like a mouse trap and cut you in half.
And then in the following verses 20 and following, we're going to notice here that wisdom is personified. And what I mean by that is wisdom is spoken of as a person here. And wisdom is going to speak as if it were a person. Wisdom is not a person. Wisdom is an attribute of God. And you're also going to notice here that wisdom is not only personified as a human, but it's personified as a woman, which is kind of interesting too. So we read through these next verses and remember, this is wisdom speaking, okay? If wisdom were personified, this is what she would say, all right? It says, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. And that's, you know, those are usually places where the wise would gather. How long, she says, will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Again, this is wisdom talking here. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand. Wisdom is seen as extending itself to us. Since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. So wisdom is speaking, and wisdom is saying that, you know, when life falls apart because you have applied foolish principles, and you have not listened to the voice of wisdom, you have not applied wisdom in your life, I, in turn, will look at you and will mock you. Now, how does wisdom do that? By continuing to be wisdom. By always providing that better way. It's kind of the essence of that I told you so thing without the I told you so. You know, when somebody comes along and you've really just boned up big time, and they come along and they say, well, why didn't you do it this way? And suddenly you're just absolutely struck with the fact that, good grief, was I dumb. And if I would have done it that way. And then somebody comes along and starts to teach you ways to apply the knowledge of that thing, whatever it is, and you are instructed, and suddenly it's like life is different. Life is just different, you know? And it could be issues of marriage. It could be issues of handling of your finances. I mean, good grief. How many of us haven't had to learn from scratch practically how to be good marriage partners? And it's funny how it just doesn't come naturally. I had to totally relearn. I mean, after 5 years of marriage, my marriage was in such bad shape. I mean, it was on its last breath. I think it even stopped breathing. I think we flatlined that baby. It was just, there was nothing left. And after God came along, you know, with his, you know, spiritual, you know, defibrillator, and brought the thing back to life. Yes, we were alive, but we still didn't know what to do. You know what I mean? When God came and healed our marriage, it really truly was amazing. He healed us. I mean, we were literally heading toward divorce, and a few weeks later giving our testimony in front of the college group at the church where we were attending. Literally a few weeks later. It was an amazing healing process that God took us through. It didn't take years. It took days. I'm not kidding you. It was a miracle. But you know what? We were still as dumb as rocks when it comes to understanding how not to go back and make those same mistakes. It's kind of like if you can liken it to a guy who smoked all his life, maybe 50, 60 years, got lung cancer, and God healed him, and he started, you know, praising God with a cigarette lit up in his mouth. It's kind of that same sort of a picture. It's like he got healed, but he hasn't done anything at all to change what got him into trouble in the first place. So you know what happened? And this was the interesting part. God took the next several years to humble us. I almost said humiliate. I think we did that to ourselves. But to humble us and to realize, you don't have the first idea about how to do this, do you? You know, it's kind of like after God heals you, you kind of skip along on your merry way. We're good. And then we start making some of these same mistakes, and we start having the same problems and the same issues, and we're looking at each other. Of course, we're now Christians. We're both of us now believers. We weren't before. Now we're believers, and we're looking at each other going, what's up with this? Well, now we need to start applying wisdom. We need to start applying the wisdom of God's Word. It's crazy. You start doing things God's way. It's like, why didn't somebody tell me about this? This is how you make the thing work. This is the way to make this engine run. I was trying to put some of these other things in this motor to make it run, and it didn't work. And I start applying God's Word and the idea that, Paul, you know, you are the head of the woman as Christ is the head of the church. That one blew my mind. Didn't know what that meant at all. And God starts speaking to Sue and you know, me about my leadership role and her about her role to come alongside and how to treat one another. And, you know, husbands, be gentle with your wives. Do not be harsh with them and on and all these other things. And husbands, learn to love your wives in a sacrificial way. And wives, learn to respect your husbands. Those things don't come naturally. And suddenly, though, you start applying those things and the motor starts running. In fact, it starts purring. And you sit back and you kind of go, this is crazy. It's like God knows what he's talking about or something. You know? And I'm blown away by all this. But why? We just start applying the wisdom of God's Word. It really is crazy, you guys. So, you know, wisdom is always there. And even though maybe you have seen some real failure in your life, wisdom is still there. Wisdom is still there. You can still apply wisdom. But wisdom here is still talking about the fool who really doesn't care about it. So in verse 28, she goes on saying, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Actually, I didn't read verse 27, did I? When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, right? Then you will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. That's why. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Look at this now. But whoever listens to me, this is wisdom talking, whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Isn't that wild? Isn't that good? And isn't that born out in your life? When I was a teenager, driving in a car, I was really the perfect example. I mean, I was the poster child for the biblical fool. And you know what? I looked over my shoulder every time I saw a police officer. And most of them knew me on a first name basis. Just because I'd been pulled over so many times. And if there was one thing I couldn't stand, it was people who drove the speed limit. And I always went fast, and I'm surprised I made it through those years of my life. You know what's interesting now? After applying the Word of God and living those things out, it's funny. I don't look over my shoulder at police anymore. You know, have you ever watched people when a policeman drives by? Do this sometime. Just do this. Watch, if you're in a position to do it safely, watch other drivers when the police officer drives by and how they respond. You can tell a guilty person a mile off, and don't think the police officer can't either. Or can't too. They can. But you can see it. And you know what? The people who are just going on with their life, obeying the law and applying the wisdom of God's Word, whatever. It's like, you know, whatever. I don't have to worry about it. Got my seatbelt buckled, driving the speed limit. You know, I'm on the right side of the road, haven't had anything to drink. You know, my insurance is paid up. My driver's license is current. We're good. I didn't even think about it. Yeah, a policeman goes by. It's like, oh, was that a police officer? Oh, okay. You know. But boy, when I was a kid, when I was 17, 18 years old, I knew where every single one of those guys was. And watched them like a hawk until they were out of sight. Because I couldn't live at ease. I couldn't live at ease. And what it says here about the person who listens to wisdom is that they will be at ease.